It is on the basis of that passage and many others in the Word of God that we have the teaching of our Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 3. Lord's Day 3. Did God then create man so wicked and perverse? By no means, but God created man good, and after his own image, in true righteousness and holiness, that he might rightly know God his Creator, heartily love him, and live with him in eternal happiness to glorify and praise him. Whence then proceeds this depravity of human nature? From the fall and disobedience of our first parents, Adam and Eve in paradise, hence our nature has become so corrupt that we are all conceived and born in sin. Are we then so corrupt that we are wholly incapable of doing any good and inclined to all wickedness? Indeed we are, except we are regenerated by the Spirit of God. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, the subject of the eighth question of Lord's Day 3 is regeneration. It is not regeneration considered by itself, but it is the subject of regeneration as regeneration is intimately connected with the believer's confession of his misery. The Catechism indicates that when the Catechism does not simply teach us about regeneration, but asks us the question first about our misery. Are we, is that our misery? Yes, except we are regenerated. The subject is regeneration, as regeneration is connected with the confession of our misery. Logically, that subject of regeneration does not belong here. But the Catechism is not a systematic creed. The Belgic Confession is a systematic creed. It teaches all the doctrines in their logical order. The Heidelberg Catechism is a creed that teaches us the truth from the viewpoint of our experience. Are we then so corrupt? Indeed we are, except we are regenerated. That's the truth of regeneration, also from the viewpoint of our experience. And the question is, why? Why did the Heidelberg Catechism insert the subject of regeneration here along with the confession of our misery? On the one hand, you can say very simply, the confession of our regeneration here is like a little ray of light on a dark night or a warm breeze that blows as winter is breaking. It's refreshing in connection with the blackness of man's misery to hear the subject of our regeneration. But it is not only to give us hope that the fathers inserted the subject of regeneration here. Zacharias Ursinus, one of the writers, in fact, the chief architect of the Heidelberg Catechism, wrote concerning the reason why regeneration is discussed here when he says that the subject of regeneration, he was talking, and when he wrote about free will, the subject of man's will, which is intimately connected with regeneration, that subject, he says, is intimately related to the confession of our misery. Why? Because when Adam departed from God, when he left God and rebelled against God, he did so by an act of his own will. He did so in the power of his nature. He could do that, and he did. Now, is it true? Is it true that man who has fallen in Adam, us too, are you, am I, so depraved? Is it true that man returns to God? that man comes back to God in the same way that he left God. That is, by an act of his own will. Can man desire God as he is fallen? Does man, as he fell in Adam, want to come back to God? Does man, as he fell in Adam, decide for God? That's the issue that the Heidelberg Catechism is addressing when it asks, are we then so corrupt? Indeed we are, except we are regenerated. It is teaching that the recovery of fallen man is solely and exclusively the work of God's grace. And it is so because man is totally depraved. Here, the Reformed faith distinguishes itself as the true expression of the Bible's truth concerning man and his salvation. Rome teaches that fallen man can yearn for God, that fallen man, given some grace, can work works that God accepts as his salvation. Rome teaches that man must do something. Arminius taught that man could do something. Arminius says Rome teaches that man can work some work, but really all man has to do is desire God, want God, decide for God. But man had to do something. Lutheranism also today teaches that fallen man must do something. What must he do? He must not resist. If he does not resist, then he can be saved. But he must do something. The Reformed faith says, fallen man does nothing. He can't. He's so corrupt. His salvation is only, exclusively, solely the work of God. The recovery of the fallen sinner, exactly because he is totally depraved, can only be the work of God. And that work of God is his regeneration of that sinner. And that's the subject that we consider this morning. Man, his regeneration. Let us notice, first of all, who is regenerated. Let us notice, secondly, in what that regeneration consists. And let us notice, finally, the meaning of the word except. Except he be regenerated. The very first thing that the Catechism teaches when it teaches about man's regeneration here in question and answer 8 is who is regenerated. The Catechism does that by asking the question, are we then so corrupt that we are wholly incapable of doing any good and inclined to all wickedness? There the Catechism is teaching who is regenerated. The one who is regenerated is the one that is so corrupt. When the Catechism says so corrupt, the Catechism defines that corruptness of the one who is regenerated as being wholly incapable of doing any good and being inclined to all wickedness. When the Catechism says that we are so corrupt and that corruptness consists in our being incapable of doing any good, the Catechism is teaching that the one who is regenerated is the totally depraved sinner. And that total depravity consists in his being incapable of doing any good. Being incapable of doing any good means that his nature is corrupt. What is his total depravity? His total depravity is first that his nature, his whole nature, is corrupt. All that makes man, man, that's his nature. What makes a horse, that's the horse's nature. What makes a cow, that's the cow's nature. What makes a man, and distinguishes that man from an animal, is his nature. A man's nature is totally corrupt. That corruption must also then include his will. The will of man is that faculty in man whereby man desires. That's his will. And that will belongs to his nature. Man has a will that belongs to his nature. And that will, if his nature is corrupt, that will must also be corrupt. Adam had a will in the garden. Adam had a free will in the garden. Adam freely desired God according to his whole nature. That's what it meant that Adam had the image. And Adam also, in that free will, could depart from God. The freedom of Adam's will was this, that Adam could decide against God. That was his freedom. That isn't yet the highest freedom. The highest freedom of man is the freedom of man that man will have in heaven. When we go to heaven, we will possess the highest freedom. It will be the freedom that we will not be able to sin. Adam was able to sin, and he did. The fallen sinner also still has a will. Man, as he fell in Adam, has a will, yet man desires, man decides, he chooses this or that. But his will is bound. It is no longer free. You see, man's will is like a horse. Man's will does whatever the rider decides. And the rider, the horseman on man's will right now is Satan and sin. His will is bound. It's bound by sin. When man chooses, and the reason that man chooses is always sinful. That man, in his total depravity, not only is corrupt in his whole nature, but you have to say that man in that corruptness of his nature possesses no freedom of the will. And don't define freedom of the will as man being able to choose a vanilla ice cream versus chocolate ice cream. Man has a will yet. Man can choose. Man does choose. But the truth about that will is that because he is fallen, because his nature is corrupt, his will is bound. And especially this, he can't choose God. He always chooses sin. He always chooses sinfully. He always chooses for Satan. And you have to say too then that because his nature is corrupt, he cannot possess the image. If a man is wholly incapable of doing any good, so that his nature is corrupt, there can be no good in him. And the image of God is good. Whatever he has of the image is good. If he is wholly corrupt and wholly incapable of doing any good, he cannot possess the image. Not the image of God, the image of Satan, an image of extreme wickedness, but not the image of God. And that catechism then also describes man as inclined to all wickedness. The catechism there is now, as it were, reinforcing the teaching that man is wholly incapable of doing any good. What does that mean? He is inclined to all wickedness. That does not merely mean that man has a tendency to wickedness and a tendency to wickedness that he can overcome from time to time, but it means that man in his entirety, man with all his faculties and powers in his whole being, is bent upon wickedness. He doesn't not only do the good, but with his nature, he is evil. And because the catechism says so corrupt, the catechism is pointing backwards. Man's corruption, his total depravity, means that he has that from birth. We are all conceived and born in sin. And going even farther back, man has that from Adam. Man does not become wicked. He is wicked. He's totally depraved. And that is who is regenerated. It's that totally depraved man that Ezekiel sees here in this vision of a valley full of bones, and lo, they are very dry. He has a vision here. This didn't occur in time and space. This occurred in the Spirit. The Spirit carried me out. And in the Spirit, in this vision, the Spirit of God flies, as it were, Ezekiel, over this great valley. And God calls that valley their graves. What Ezekiel sees is a mass grave, a huge, deep, broad mass grave. And flying over that mass grave, he swoops in very close. He caused me to pass by them in roundabout. He swoops in. And he sees as he swoops in that there are many bones. The valley is full of all kinds of bones. Skulls, leg bones, chest cavities, arm bones, toe bones, ankle bones, full of bones. Great heaps of human bones. And lo, they are very dry. That's man's depravity. It isn't hard to define man's depravity. Man's depravity is that he's dead. He's so dead that he's not even a corpse anymore. He's a pile of bones. All the flesh and all the muscle and all the sinews have been eaten and rotten. The maggots have got to him and the vultures. And there's nothing but bones left. That's how dead man is. That's how dry he is. When he says dry, lo, very dry, he is talking about the spiritual inability of man. As he's fallen, Adam, as he lies under the curse of God, he's dry. As a living man has water in him. Therefore, his life in him. And he can move about. The dead sinner is very dry. There's no good in him. That's his total depravity. And most profound of all, in the Reformed faith explanation of the totally depraved sinner that is regenerated by God, is that the inability, the description of the inability of that man and of the deadness of that man is not enough. God does not only say, Ezekiel, you see this big valley, this mass grave full of bones. See, Ezekiel, all those bones and see how dead they are. God says, these slain. The issue with man and man's salvation is not only man's inability. It is not only that man is dead. It is that God killed him. God is at stake. And the justice of God is at stake. And the glory of God is at stake. The power of God is at stake. We speak of the regeneration of a dead sinner. Dead people don't bury themselves. And man doesn't just die, he's killed. God did that. God did that in Adam. God took Adam. God took the entire human race and he slew them. He slew them in his wrath and his hot displeasure. He slew them in his justice, and he slew them by his almighty power. He cast them into a great mass grave where they rotted under his curse. God judged man in Adam. Guilty. God killed man in Adam. And man stays dead unless God releases him. You see then, the question that has to be answered when we speak of those who are regenerated is not only what kind of man is regenerated, a totally depraved and a dead man, that is true, but which among those totally depraved and dead men are regenerated? The issue is not only man's will cannot be the cause of man's regeneration, but then whose will is the cause of man's regeneration? The issue is not only is man not responsible for his regeneration, but who is responsible for his regeneration? Part and parcel of the confession of who is regenerated is not only the confession that the totally depraved man is regenerated, but that God's will determines which totally depraved men are regenerated. Man cannot return to God. Man will not return to God. Man cannot will to return to God. But God wills that some men return to Him. And He speaks of that here. Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. And He says twice, my people who are regenerated, the house of Israel. Who are regenerated? My people. Since man is utterly incapable of returning to God, willing God, choosing God, God chooses man. That's also at stake. You can't deny total depravity, as many do, without denying the absolute sovereignty of God in salvation. That's what the Catechism is teaching here. That's why the Catechism joins together in one question and answer the confession of total depravity and the confession of God's act of saving man. Because if one denies total depravity, if one mitigates total depravity, if one says that the sinner who is regenerated has some good in him, just a little bit, then one has consequently removed and denied that salvation is wholly the work of God. That's what almost every error with regard to salvation does. They first mitigate man's depravity. Minimize it. Say it's not as bad as the Bible says that it is. That's what Pelagius did. Pelagius was that monk who taught that man when man fell didn't become totally depraved by nature. Man had enough spiritual power left in his nature, his own nature, that he could with some help save himself. He could work some works. He could be a good person. He needed a little good influence. He needed some good instruction. That was Pelagius. That kind of thinking. Pelagius isn't dead. He is, but his thinking's still around. That kind of thinking comes back. That kind of thinking is behind the instruction that an impenitent sinner needs good company. He needs good influences. No, he doesn't. He needs a miracle of God's grace. And apart from that, he stays in his sin. Man isn't influenced into rightness. Man isn't even instructed into rightness. That's Pelagian. man's dead. How much instruction and influence does a dead person take? Arminius taught the same thing. Arminius was a reform minister. He was taught by Calvin and in Geneva. And Arminius taught basically Pelagianism. He taught it more subtly. Arminius said, man is very depraved, man is very bad. That's why a man like Billy Graham could go on and explain in graphic detail the evilness of man. And then what did Billy Graham do at the end? He said, and now you have to choose Jesus Christ, sinner. That's what Arminius did. Man is very bad, but he has a will. He can choose God. He can accept Jesus into his heart. He's not as bad as the Bible says. He's not a pile of dead bones. I ask you, how much willing does a pile of dead bones do? How much choosing does a pile of dead bones do? He doesn't even have a heart that he can open to Jesus. That's how dead he is. And as soon as man has some good in him, so soon is salvation removed from the power and the grace of God. That's true. You can say that dead sinner needs some grace. You can say that man needs some help. But then what are you saying? You're saying that God gives to all that grace. And man only has to avail himself of it. Man has to make use of those helps and that grace. But then that man distinguishes himself. Then that man is responsible for using that grace of God. The total depravity of man, its confession, goes hand in hand with the confession that the will of God is solely the source of the regeneration of the dead sinner. That's why God says, these bones are the whole house of Israel and my people. Israel was the name of Jacob. And the name of Jacob, according to his election, and in distinction from Esau, whom God hated, and my people, that is God's term of endearment toward his people whom he chooses and whom he loves. He says, they're mine. Not only the election of God, but the love of God toward those people that he chose who were dead is the source and explains who is regenerated. What makes them Israel, what makes them the objects of this work of God is not that they chose God, but that God chose them. Not that they loved God, but God loved them. Those totally depraved, those dead sinners were dry. Very dry, but whom God loves and whom he chose, those are regenerated. And what is that regeneration? It's God making them alive. You could say a whole lot more than that, but that's what Ezekiel says and saw. He takes the dead bones and he makes them alive. Regeneration is a resurrection from the dead. That's what we see in the vision. The Catechism simply uses the term regeneration. Regeneration is a spiritual resurrection from the dead. He says that here. He sees these bones. And he sees that these bones all come together. What he sees there is in the valley with that great heap of bones. As he prophesies upon those bones, that is over top of those bones, over those bones, he sees the bones begin to come together. A leg bone stands up and it joins to a hip bone. And that joins to the spine and an arm comes in. And the skull goes over top. And feet join and hands join. And then on those, that skeleton that has come together, he sees that the sinews all come together. The tendons are formed in there to hold that skeleton together. And then he sees the muscles come in and the flesh form over that skeleton. And then he sees the skin come and cover that skeleton. And then he sees that they don't stand up yet. And so God says, prophesy to the wind, blow wind over those bones. And a wind comes. And a wind blows over those bones. And those bones stand up on their feet. It's not only a resurrection from the dead. It is a new creation. Don't you see here the echoes of Genesis? That God formed man out of the dust of the ground and he breathed into man's nostrils the breath of life and man became a living soul. What is regeneration? It is not only a resurrection from the dead, it is a new creation. It's a new creation that is even more glorious than the first. In the first, God used dust. That's astounding that God could make a man form out of dust. Here, God uses dead, dry bones. He makes them alive. He breathes into their nostrils a new breath of life, and they live. He takes a man who is dead, who's very dry. You want to know how dry? He hates God. And he hates his neighbor. And he hates the law of God. And he hates everything good. That's how dry he is. And he makes him new. He gives him a new heart. A heart that loves God, loves the neighbor. He gives him a whole new life. He makes him a whole new creature. And he brings that man into communion with him. That's part of his regeneration too. That's what God says when he says, and they shall know that I am the Lord. That isn't only their knowing that he is the Lord of sovereign power. They will know that. It is only the Lord of sovereign power and sovereign grace that can work this almighty work, but they will know that he is the Lord. That is, as God made Adam in the garden, in covenant fellowship with him, to know and to love him, to be his man, to walk and talk with him in the garden in the cool of the day, to be a friend to him. So they will know God. They will know him as their God, as their Lord. They will know him in love. Be brought back into covenant fellowship. And he not only places them in communion with him. Part and parcel of regeneration is that he places them in communion with the church. Now, there are those that can describe regeneration, maybe rightly. They don't have much use for the church. They're all for sovereign grace. They're all for sovereign grace and God's work, but they don't have much use for the church. They sit aloof from the church. Maybe that's in their own membership in the church where they don't have much communion or fellowship with the church. They don't think very much of the church, despise the church. Or maybe it's that they live apart from the church, without any membership in the church. Regeneration, according to Ezekiel, in the vision of God, places a man in abiding communion with the church. He says that. And they stood up on their feet. They're regenerated. An exceeding great army. A host. And that's the Bible's description of the nation of Israel. She is an army, a host. She is an organized, disciplined unit. She is the church. God not only regenerates individuals, He does that, but He regenerates those individuals as His church. He makes them a host, an army. Regeneration places that elect child of God in abiding communion with God's church. He regenerates them. And that regeneration is the work of God. That's the emphasis. God does this. Not man by his will, not man by his work, not man by his choosing, not man by his not resisting. God. It's God's work by the Word. Not now the preaching may appear here at first. We'll get to that. That God does it by the preaching. God does not regenerate by the preaching. That is, by the voice of a man speaking over the congregation, let's say, and there's some unregenerate person in the congregation, and that preaching regenerates. God doesn't do that. That would be to teach that regeneration is by means, or that regeneration is mediate. That God uses the preaching. God regenerates without the use of the preaching, or without means, so that regeneration is immediate. Not right away, but without the use of means. God does it by the Word that is God Himself, as the second person of the Trinity. The Word that in the beginning was the power of the bringing forth of the creature. God said, "Let there be light." So also, God by that Word regenerates. That isn't true of all of God's works. God uses means for many of His works. God gives us food and drink by our working and our strength and such. God justifies us by the preaching. God converts us by the preaching. God sanctifies us by the preaching. God preserves us by the preaching. It's all with means. But there are two works that God reserves exclusively for Himself. Regeneration and resurrection. No means. As if to say, salvation is all mine. I do it by my own word. There will be no preacher standing at the last day over the graves summoning God's elect forth. God will do it by His own voice. God does it too in the hearts and lives of His elect. He speaks. He says to us, His elect, He says, live. And they live. He says, rise. And they rise. That's what it means. When He says, prophesy. And there came a voice, literally. Not a noise, a voice. And there came a shaking. That's God's voice. That's how He raised them from the dead. By His own voice. That's important. That's lovely. If If he does it by the preaching, what do you say about our children who die in their infancy? What do you say of them? They didn't hear the word. God does it by his voice. He can do it even in the womb. The womb's like a grave, you know. That's why the Bible can say, I was taken out of the lower parts of the earth. It came from a womb, but that womb's a grave. That's what a womb of a woman is by nature. It's a grave. There's no life out of that womb. God has to open the grave. God has to take out of the grave. And he does. Also the children of believers. The regeneration of the children of believers is no different than the regeneration of an adult. It's by the same almighty power of God, by the same voice of God, without any means. It's the same efficacious work. That's why that doctrine, that man, especially the children of believers, are saved by their accepting of some promise is hateful. It's despicable. It utterly removes salvation from those children. As much as to say that that pile of dead bones had to assemble itself. God regenerates himself by his word. He speaks and it's done. And by the Spirit. That word is made effectual by a Spirit. That's why he sees the regeneration of man here in two stages. Not because it's two separate works, but because two powers are being emphasized in the regeneration of man. On the one hand, that voice came and that voice assembled the skeleton with the muscles and the skin and so forth. And then he says, now prophesy to the wind, and that word wind there is the word Spirit. Prophesy to the Spirit. And the Spirit blew upon those assembled skeletons, and that Spirit entered into them and they stood up. It's the Word made effectual by the Spirit. That's why the Catechism says we are regenerated by the Spirit of God. Not only the Spirit by himself, but it's the Spirit as the Spirit of the Word. The third person of the Trinity is the one who, as it were, takes that voice, makes that voice effectual. Just like in the beginning, the Spirit brooded on the face of the waters to hatch out of the waters all sorts of creatures that God spoke into existence. It's the Word by the Spirit. The Spirit, as that Spirit operates according to the command of the Word. And yet he says, prophesy. Prophesy, son of man. While God regenerates by that voice, and that voice made effectual by the Spirit, that takes place in the closest connection with the preaching. That's why he says, prophesy over or upon these bones. And he says, prophesy to the Spirit. The activity of God to regenerate, that voice to make new, and that Spirit to blow upon takes place in the closest connection with the Word. On the one hand, that wards off the idea that God goes around the world regenerating people, and then 20 years later or so, the preaching comes to a regenerated person. No. This activity of God whereby he makes a dead sinner alive, takes place in the closest connection with the preaching of the gospel. So that, if we may take the vision here and make it alive, if there is in the audience an unregenerated person, let's say, and the preaching is happening, then as that preaching is happening, as that preaching, as it were, is going over the top of the head of that person, the voice of God and the Spirit are regenerating them so that they hear it. Makes them alive so that they receive it. Closest connection. And that regeneration then is a work of God's grace. Isn't that clear in the vision? These were dead bones. That's you and me. We're dead. Very dry. That's you and me. Also as a part of the whole human race. Why are you sitting here this morning? Why do you hear the Word of God and believe it? Why do you glory in God, not yourself? And now, why do you do that in distinction from others? Others who maybe you know, who live in sin, who blaspheme God's name, who hate Him, who hate His church, and won't set foot in it, despise the work of God, or claim for themselves the work of salvation. I accepted God and Jesus into my heart. Why? His grace. He had favor on some dead bones, a heap of dead bones, very dry, wholly unworthy, without anything to commend them to God. How attractive is a pile of bones? They stink. They're ugly. Nothing but a reminder of death. Grace is the explanation of regeneration. It's an explanation of the choice of which dead bones to regenerate. It's the explanation of the coming of the voice and the Spirit to regenerate. And that grace, you understand, that grace leaves nothing to man. God emphasizes that. God will allow man to have no say, no part in his regeneration. Two times, he says, O my people, I have opened your graves. And you say, that's enough, right? God opens the graves. No. No, man will try to climb out of the grave himself, or at least claim that he climbed out of the grave himself. So God says, I opened your graves and brought you up out of your graves. It works everything. It works all. It's not a proposition. It's not an offer. It's not an invite. It's a power. It's a power to regenerate a dead sinner so that he lives and he's saved. That's us. That's what accept means. Are we then so corrupt that we are wholly incapable of doing any good and inclined to all wickedness. Indeed we are, except we be regenerated. Except means, first of all, that total depravity of man must be ours. It is ours, whether a man confesses it or not, it is ours. That is man. The catechism here, though, makes this our confession. And as making that our confession, the catechism makes this also our confession. Man is totally incapable. Man is unable and unwilling to return to God as he is in himself. The confession of total depravity is the confession, the foundation of the confession, that salvation is all of God's grace. Apart from, that's what accept means, apart from that act of regeneration and the salvation that it brings, man perishes. And secondly, that means, does accept that salvation, because regeneration is salvation. Salvation is only and exclusively the work of God. That's what accept means. If man tries to claim a sigh of his salvation, he has denied the accept of the eighth Lord's Day. The Reformed Church, the Reformed believer who claims to be Reformed, but who teaches that man has some good in him, denies that accept. No matter how subtly he may do so, he denies it. Indeed we are. There's no mitigation of that at all. This is us. And that accept then also means this, that there are two things true of the believer. Accept here does not mean that he no longer is totally depraved. Accept here means that that believer retains and he claims as his that wicked, disgusting human nature that he has from Adam. He says that I, by nature, prone to hate God and my neighbor, I, by nature, and conceived and born in sin and subject to wrath, even as others. That's the very first evidence, you understand, of his regeneration. It's a confession of his depravity. Catechism asks believers. The catechism asks the regenerated man, who are you by nature? That was Israel's confession too. Israel said, our bones are dried and our hope is lost. We are cut off for our parts. As far as we are concerned, we have no hope. We are cut off. That was the confession of the house of Israel. That was the confession of the house of Israel as they were regenerated. Note two. You have to say this, because the devil's very sly. It is not the confession of your depravity. It's not you and me saying how unworthy we are that is the reason why God has grace on us and regenerates us either. It is because we are regenerated that we even say, indeed we are. That we say we're dry and our hope is cut off for our parts. God works that in us. He works that in us so that we might also joy in his regeneration. For that is also what we are. We are regenerated believers. We are not only totally depraved. We are that by nature. But we are now those whom God has acted upon by His powerful grace, whose flesh He has caused to return to their dead bones, whose sinews He has joined those bones together, whose skin He has caused to cover those flesh and those bones. He gave us a new life. Accept means, too, that we also confess that that is who we are. And then also we live. We stand up upon our two feet. He has made us live, and we live as regenerated believers. And that's all of Him. That's the point. None of us. It's all of Him. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank Thee that Thou hast regenerated us, not because we're good people, or willing people, or working people, or desiring a people, but in Thy grace, and out of Thy eternal love, and by the power of Thy Word and Spirit. And Lord, preserve us unto eternal glory, to place us in heaven, to live and to reign with Thee forever, with the whole church, that great army that Thou hast regenerated, recovered from the miserable, wicked fall of Adam. And work this in us all the days of our life and our children too, for Jesus' sake. Amen.